Well, I just want to make you aware that our habit is to have questions and reflections and things like that at the end. And so if through this talk something occurs to you that you'd like to ask, please feel free. And there are no bad questions. Every question is a good question. Feel free to ask a question during that time. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation and you're talking about the problems of the world, as we do, and somebody says something like, and they reckon there's a God up there. If there is, he doesn't seem to have much of a clue, does he? Or something along those lines. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised even if perhaps you yourself had found yourself quietly wondering the same thing in your heart at points in your life. What on earth is God doing? You just have to think about the mess that's around us, don't you? ISIS, terrorists here in Sydney, innocent people being killed, diseases and sickness. We've got the Zika virus spreading around, even in Australia now, and the tragic microcephalus, I'm not sure exactly if that's the right name, but it's something like that, microbrain, as it were, which is the consequence in newborns, and there are others. There are kids battling cancer. There are some horrible things in the world. It's very painful to watch, very painful to experience what's going on. And so, what is God doing in the world? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. We read from two parts of the Bible today. One tells the account of God making some promises to the man Abram, or Abraham, as he will become. And the other is the story, I'm guessing some of you at least have heard before, probably many of you have heard before, the story of the man Zacchaeus, who was a short man. And with a bit of background, I want to suggest that these two passages will help us see what God is doing in the world. And when we know what God is doing in the world, it'll help us, it'll help each of us, it'll help us as a church as we begin this series on our Great Commission. It'll help us to work out what we are here to do in the world. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity it is to meet with one another and to see your great work in each other's lives and hearts. And we thank you too for the opportunity to hear from your word. And we pray that you would help me to speak what is true and give every one of us hearts that are open to listen to what you, our great God, is saying to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, the background. The background. And we go back to the beginning. The first people in the beginning would never have asked the kinds of questions that we ask about God. Knowing God, for them, well, it was actually, there was nothing better than to know God. There was no conflict, there was no struggle, there was work, but work was good, it was fulfilling, it was satisfying, joyful. And there was companionship with each other. And there was satisfaction in God. God was enough. But with a little suggestion in their ear, the man and the woman decided that maybe God wasn't as satisfying quite as they wanted. And that maybe their wisdom was better than God's wisdom. And that God's command not to eat from this particular tree was really actually a bad idea. God was holding something back from them. Something that looked good. And so they took some and they ate it. I like to call it the decision tree. It was the tree where God invited them, in the freedom he had given them, to make their choice to obey him as their God. Now that is no small decision. The consequences are enormous one way or the other. But the choice was theirs at the decision tree. And when they chose to reject God's word and to eat from that tree, and that's what sin is, not eating from trees, but rejecting God's word to go our own way, to pursue our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom, well, that's what sin is. That's what the Bible means by sin. And once they chose that path, the consequences started to flow out. And they were, unexpectedly, I take it for the man and the woman, ugly. I'm sure they'd never imagined it would turn out quite the way it did. Shame and fear and conflict and finger-pointing and blame and hard labour instead of satisfying work. Ejection out of the garden and of God's presence. Violence between each other. Arrogance. Death. That's what flowed. A world under judgment. A world under the curse of God. That was the world that their choice to reject God led them to. And it's our world because it's our choice as well. It's a world that leaves us dumbfounded and asking all sorts of questions. And isn't that so often the case? Something that looks really good and just right at the time turns out to be a curse. I wonder if you've experienced that. That amazing dream car turned out to be a complete lemon. The holiday you are hanging out for, we've had a couple of these, holiday you are hanging out for turns out to be one disaster after another until the end. I haven't had this experience, but maybe someone has. That guy that looked so promising on the dating website turned out to be a complete jerk. Well, it was a bit like that for Adam and Eve. They made a choice thinking this will be great. And instead, pain and suffering and accident and death became their experience, their future. Between that moment and Genesis 12, which is the bit we read today, of course, these effects just grow and explode out. And things just get uglier and uglier. More justice comes at each point, but with it some kindnesses from God as well. Both of their justice and kindness. Then there is the incident which is famously called the Tower of Babel, where things become so potentially serious for humanity that humanity is given different languages, it is scattered across the earth in order to hold back evil. But there's no kindness from God in that event. No kindness, that is, until this moment that we read about in our first reading. God makes promises to this man, Abraham. So let's look at what God is doing through Abraham. Promises are good, aren't they? Promises are excellent, usually, as long as they're kept. Now, this is a tragic story, but I can still remember my excitement as a boy of about 7 or 8 when my mum and dad told us kids, I was the youngest of 4 and still am, that we're going to see Disney on Ice. Now, it may not be such a hot ticket today, but back in 1965 or 6, whichever it was, black and white TV, you know, a telephone that's attached by a wire in the wall in the other room, that kind of world. Disney coming to Sydney, well, it was unbelievably exciting. This was a big thing. We watched those black and white Disney shows, and to think they were coming was amazing. I couldn't wait. The day came and we made our way out to the showground from Punch Bowl. We drove all our way through in our old Zephyr, I think it was. And my excitement growing. We arrived, got a park eventually, and we walked to the venue. Dad went on ahead to get the tickets. What a day! And then Dad came back saying they'd sold out.
Ah!
What? The devastation! It was just cruel! I've never forgotten. You can see that. I've never forgotten. I never did see Disney on Ice. Now, Dad had every intention of keeping the promise. I presume he didn't drive all the way to the showground because he was planning to let us down. Not at all. But he didn't have the power to do it. Couldn't go online, buy the tickets online, couldn't do any of that kind of thing. But friends, the good news is that when the most reliable person in all the universe makes promises, the one who is sovereign in his power and his glory, when he makes promises, we know they're going to happen. They always have happened. They always will happen. We can be sure as well that when he makes good promises, they will be very, very good. The best of the best for us. God's word, the Bible says, never returns to him empty. It always fulfills its purpose. So what promises does God make to Abram? Well, first, he will be given a land of his own. Second, he will have such a family that from him will come a great nation. Third, God will bless him. God's going to do him good, in other words. God is going to make him happy. And fourth, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Now, these are pretty good promises. He is homeless at the moment. He's given them. But God's going to give him a home. He is childless now. His wife, tragically, cannot have children. But God is going to give him a fantastic family heritage. While the people around him are labouring under the curse of God from way back in the beginning, God is going to give him happiness and protect him. But it's not just all about Abram. All of humanity, whose destiny is conflict and hurt and sickness and death under the curse of God, they are going to be blessed somehow through him, through this man Abram. So these are the promises that God made, and they're good. There's lots we could say about them. But what I want to point out is that they give us a big clue about what God is on about in the world. Yes, we live with the curse that we as a humanity completely deserve. But God himself, in these promises, is actually about bringing blessing to the people of the world. That's what he's about. But in one particular way, that is via this man, Abraham. To put it another way, in the darkness of the world that we have made for ourselves by our choice, God's big project is about shining light in joyful healing, forgiving, renewing light. Well, with that in mind, let's go on to the second account we read, which is Zacchaeus. Now, probably fairly obvious, given the number of pages you've had to flick, that a lot has happened between the first bit we read and this account of Zacchaeus, Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. But to cut the story short, Jesus, about 1,500 years after those promises were made to Abraham, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He is the one that one of the other Gospels will call the light of the world. Zacchaeus, for his part, is rich, but he's an outcast. He's a tax collector, which means people hate him. He collects taxes from his Jewish brethren, his Jewish friends and community, and he gives them to the occupying enemy power, the Romans. Right? You can probably understand why people wouldn't like him. And on top of that, he skimmed off extra for himself. He is not a popular man. And for a reason that's not explained, Zacchaeus, this hated and corrupt fellow, wants to see Jesus, who happens to be passing through. Zacchaeus is short. The crowds are not the least bit interested in giving him any space, and so he climbs a tree. When Jesus comes by, he stops under that very tree. He looks up, there is Zacchaeus. And he tells Zacchaeus that he, Jesus, is coming to his place for dinner. What? The man that everybody hates. The crowd is there gathered round, listening to every word. Everybody knows Zacchaeus is a wretch. People start grumbling. What's going on? He's going to the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus is changed dramatically by this welcoming word of Jesus. He stands up in public, presumably at the dinner, and he says that he is going to give half of his entire wealth away, and if anybody has been defrauded by him, get in a queue, because I'm going to give you four times as much that I defrauded back to you. Now, you don't see that happening very often. And Jesus says something important. He says that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. So I can get this going. Stopped for some reason. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. And he says that the Son of Man, in other words, himself, Jesus, has come to seek and to save what was lost. Now, salvation means Zacchaeus, who was once under God's curse of death like us is now saved from that death. He's rescued. And the punishment his own sin deserves has been turned away from him. Jesus talks about the lost. What is lost is everyone who is stuck under the curse of God. They're lost in a sense because of their own personal confusion and darkness. And we know a sense of that in the world, don't we? Our personal GPS has given up. We're trying this, we tried that, we listen to that guru or that person, and we don't know where things are going. But they're lost even more because their future is just death and judgment. Now, why has the Son of Man come? The Son of God. The Bible says he came to seek and to save what is lost. What is God about in the world? Well, God is the one who sent his Son Jesus. God is about seeking and saving lost people. What did he send his very own precious Son to do? To seek out lost people and to save them from death and the judgment of God. As Abraham's son, Jesus is bringing God's kindness. Jesus is bringing that blessing promised all those centuries before. God's promise to bless the people of the world through Abraham. He is saving people lost under God's curse and the sentence of death. And he's saving them forever. He won't hold anything back in that effort, not a thing. He will give his own life for those people on the cross. He will pay their debt to God in full. A huge, a shocking death and debt. And he will rise from the grave to give them a whole new life where they are deeply changed forever and ever. But notice, will you, that he's come for the lost. He's come for the people who realise that they are lost and in need. He came for the Zacchaeuses of this world. There are, of course, many who don't think that they are lost at all. He has not come for them. They'll go on in their proud lostness to the future that they deserve. But for the person who understands that he or she is lost and that they are in need, Jesus comes with God's blessing, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of life. Whoever will turn their back on their old life, as Zacchaeus has clearly done, and looks instead to Jesus, that person will have the blessing, God's blessing, Abraham's blessing, through Jesus, Abraham's son. And so the real question here is, do we believe that we are lost? Do you believe you're lost? If no, I'm sorry, there is not much ahead for you. But if your answer is yes, Jesus invites you. He opens his arms of welcome to you, as he did to that man Zacchaeus, inviting you to come and to feast at a banquet without price, to be forgiven and to have life. Will you come? Will you come? Well, that leads us to consider us. That is what God is about in human history. That is the story of the Bible. God cares for the poor, but he is not about setting up global economic justice. He loves the homeless and the oppressed and the socially disadvantaged, but he's not about implementing social justice for everybody. He cares about those who are sick, who are struggling with disease. And Jesus himself healed many people. But he's not about providing universal health care or medical justice in the world. He cares deeply about the evil and the violence of our world, but he's not about riding around like an American movie hero, beating up the baddies and giving us a happy ending. No, in this broken and hurting world, he's about the core issue. He's not trying to bandage up the symptoms, which is what all those other things simply are, the symptoms of a deeper problem. He is about addressing the heart of our human problem and the most pressing need we have. And so he is about finding people who are lost in the fog and darkness and punishment of sin, seeking them out so that they may be saved forever. Will you be found by him? Well, what about us? What then are we Christians to be about? What are those of us who are members of our church here to be about, if that is what God's mission is in the world? What is our mission in the world? We're going to turn to that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are about finding lost people and saving them. Help us to see our own lostness. And help us to turn to the only person who can save us, Jesus. Amen. Well, we've got an opportunity for questions and comments and reflections. Feel free to put up your hand.